Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when you get there, you know by now we stand when we read God's Word. So if you would find the Scripture and stand with us as we do honor to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading this morning at verse 19. This is a continuation of our series of messages from the book of 1 Corinthians. We've titled it Church in Chaos because that's exactly what was going on at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Lord, bless, I pray, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, may you edify us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's one here today that does not know Christ, we pray for their salvation. If there are those as believers who are here and they are discouraged or weary, may they find refreshment in your word today. And again, Lord, we pray that everything we do brings glory to you in the precious, precious name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper. It's an important subject. The Apostle Paul had heard that the church at Corinth, quite frankly, was doing it wrong. Now, let me start by making this statement. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. A sacrament is something you do, a ritual you perform that adds to or results in salvation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Scripture says, "There is no name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Only one name, the name Jesus Christ, and only one act is sufficient for salvation, and that is his sacrifice on the cross. That's what he was doing there. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. And by the blood of his stripes, we are made whole. Nothing you can do, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, nothing that you can do, nothing that I can do, can save us. Quite frankly, you will not find the idea of a sacrament in Scripture. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, we call it an ordinance. An ordinance is an outward rite which Christ has appointed to be administered in his church as a visible sign of the saving truth of the gospel. They are signs in that they vividly express this truth and confirm it to the believer. Now let me just stop for a moment and explain this just a little bit. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper in the end of the service this morning. When we receive the Lord's Supper, it is not so you can be saved. It is a remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross. And if you are here today and you know Christ as Savior, then you can relate to the words when Jesus said, "My body is broken, my blood is shed." It's a past tense thing. If you go to this church or any other church expecting to do some good work and that save you, then you are going to be very disappointed. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Did you get that? Believe, faith. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then you shall be saved. Not by being baptized, not by observing the Lord's Supper, or any other so-called sacrament that has been denoted by some other church. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance. It is a remembrance. If you know Christ as Savior, it has a significance for you. If you do not know Christ as Savior, it has no significance to you at all until you come to know Christ as Savior. Protestants and evangelicals see ordinances as symbolic reenactments of the gospel message that Christ died, or Christ lived, Christ died, and was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and will someday return. Rather than requirements for salvation, ordinances are visible aids to help us better understand and appreciate what Jesus Christ accomplished for us in his redemptive work. I like this statement. It is what Jesus has accomplished. He accomplished redemption on the cross. It becomes effectual to us. It becomes relevant to us when we, by faith, accept what he has done. Ordinances are determined by three factors. Number one, they are instituted by Christ. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Number two, they are taught by the apostles. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. And number three, they were practiced by the early church. Why was Paul giving instructions to the church at Corinth? They were doing it wrong. But they were attempting to do it. So Paul is setting things in order the way it ought to be. Since baptism and communion are the only rites which qualify under these three factors, there are only two ordinances in the church. Now, there are some churches, Protestant churches, who have a third one called foot washing. Now, I suggest, as Paul said, if you're going to eat, eat at home. If you're going to wash your feet, do it at home. If you're not practicing that, I understand the smell I've got here this morning. Now, first of all, I want to say that for those churches who do that, that's fine if they want to do that. But, and I will even tell you that to an extent, they've got a little bit of a justification for doing it, because in John 13, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. However, it was not taught by the apostles, nor was it practiced in the church. So if we use those three criteria for what an ordinance is, and there's only two, it is the Lord's Supper and it is baptism. Now, we believe in believer's baptism. You understand the difference between believer's baptism and infant baptism? It is a testimony of salvation and the believer's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture do we find the baptism of an infant. Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture do we find instruction to baptize infants. It's not there. Now, we are find the example, even by Jesus. Jesus initiated baptism. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, I am setting an example to follow. But thus it should be now for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now, why don't we, when we baptize, it's okay, Bob. Why don't we, when we baptize, just throw a little bit of water in your face? Well, I don't know about you, but if you listen to the words, we are buried in the likeness of his death. When you bury someone, you don't throw a little bit of dirt in their face, do you?
No.
We are buried in the likeness of his death. We are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Now listen to the words of Scripture here, what it says. When he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. All right, here's the picture. Here's John, he's down in the water. Jesus comes down in the water. John, recognizing who he is, the Lamb that will take away the sin of the world, says to Jesus, no, you ought to baptize me. I'm not worthy to baptize you. And Jesus said, suffice it now, permit it now to fulfill all righteousness. So I can set this example. And so there John is down in the water, and Jesus is down in the water. And John reaches down in the water and picks up a little bit of water and throws it in Jesus' face, and he says, I baptize you. No! Act like you know that's not true. Please. No. Here's the picture. Christ is on the cross, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, came up out of the water. If you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and you see the baptism of the man of Ethiopia by Deacon Philip, you will find that that is the image. Down into the water, up out of the water. That's the way we did it, wasn't it, Sydney? When you got baptized a few weeks ago, right? We took you down, we brought you up out of the water. That's the way we did it, wasn't it, Tommy? Even though your brother said, when I took you down, I should leave you there for a while. But we didn't do that, because baptism is not a death. It is a death and a resurrection. And you can say thank you now, Tommy, that I didn't listen to your brother. That's the image. That's the picture of baptism. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is a picture of what you have done. It identifies you with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the words we speak at that time are this. You have been raised in the likeness of resurrection to live, to walk in the newness of life. It is an experience you have already had, but you are saying to those who are present that day, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. I've accepted him as my Savior. My life belongs to him. It's an ordinance. Before I ever took Tommy and Sydney into the water, they already knew Jesus Christ as personal Savior. When they came up out of the water, they were no more saved than before they went into the water. Jesus established the example of what baptism is. It does not save you. You do it because you have been saved. Number two, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said, this was the final Passover. Jesus said, I desire to eat, to do this with you before I suffer. I'd not do it again with you until it's fulfilled in God's kingdom. You see, he was there to do a job. That sounds frivolous. He was there on a mission. Jesus left heaven. He left all the splendor of heaven. He left all of his majesty behind. He left it for the specific purpose of doing what he will do the next day from what we are reading here in Luke chapter 22. So he sits down with the disciples, and it says, for I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I got an interesting interpretation on this one day I'll share with you, but not now. Well, do you want to be here till 3 before you eat? 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop for a moment. He said, do this when you do it in remembrance of me. He was talking of the future. We know he was talking the future because he had not yet offered himself. Now, for those of you who have a different religious heritage, let me say to you that at no time did any of the disciples think that Jesus, when he offered the bread, was offering his flesh. This is a metaphor. This is a symbol. This broken bread symbolizes my broken body, which will be broken for you. Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. When Jesus offered them the cup, not one of those disciples thought they were drinking his blood. You understand that? Don't you think it would be a little bit archaic? Not archaic. Don't you think it would be a little bit barbarian to eat someone's flesh, to eat human flesh, and to drink human blood? Doesn't that sound barbarian? The bread was a picture of his broken body. The blood was a symbol of his shed blood. And Jesus said, when you do this, not the Passover, but this supper he is instituting, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, he does not say, when you do this, do it in order that you can be saved. He says, do this because you have been saved. Because this is the price paid for your salvation. Never forget it. Don't ever forget it. Do this in remembrance of what I'm doing for you. Apparently, Corinth was doing it wrong. In this chapter, Paul sets out to instruct the church how to properly observe the Lord's Supper. 3 points. Here's my sermon now. You know the deal about introductions and sermons, right? Number one, the supper abused, verses 17 through 22. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They had confused the Lord's Supper with what they called a love feast, or what we would call a potluck dinner." That's what we're going to do in a little bit. Who said that? Who said that? That's what we're going to do in a little bit, okay? We're going to go back as a church. We've got some folks who have made turkeys. I will remind you that you are what you eat, so just remember that when you're eating the turkey. Some of our ladies, God bless them, have made other dishes, side dishes. If there's one thing that we do well, we eat well. And we're going to enjoy that back there. But that has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. That has to do with our sin. We're going to eat until we can't eat anymore. You know, that's what Thanksgiving's all about, right? You know, you go in, you sit down, you thank the Lord. You spend about 32 seconds thanking God for your blessings, and then you spend the rest of the night seeing how much you can put into your body. Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned. In their love feasts, their fellowships, there was two problems. Number one, the problem of cliques, verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Let me just say this. Cliques cause division. There is a problem. There was a problem with Corinth at the beginning. Remember when Paul began the letter years and years ago when we started this series? Remember when he said, "I hear that some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus." And he says, you're divided. He said, that's just not right. A church divided is a church that will never fulfill its potential for Christ. Now, we're not clones of each other. We don't believe the same thing on every little topic. Some of you would love to have a piece of chocolate cake. I'd rather have a homemade cinnamon roll. So the group that's with me, we're going to meet over here. We're going to have cinnamon rolls. And you chocolate cake people can go over there and sit down and have your chocolate cake. And we're going to divide over something really important, aren't we? See, maybe we ought to think about this, that we ought to look at the things we hold in common and emphasize those things and move on. Like such a thing like we're all saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're all kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have one Father who is God, and we all believe the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe the chocolate cake and the cinnamon rolls aren't all that important. Can I get an amen? Thank you. But I still like cinnamon rolls better than chocolate cake. Just so you know. The second problem with their fellowship dinners was the exclusion of the poor. Verses 22-22. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" 3 things, real quick. They were selfish and did not share. They made it into a drunken feast, and they embarrassed the poor. I think that's the trifecta there. 3 big problems. And Paul says, "Am I supposed to praise you for this? I do not praise you." I don't know. I think that if Bob's hungry here and I've got 2 pieces of bread, I ought to share one. What do you think? Or if Bob's hungry and I've got 1 piece of bread, I ought to break it in two and give him half, and I should take half.
Should be whole wheat, though.
Or it's... Bob. Bob. We've been over this before. If Bob's really hungry, I'd have given him the whole piece of bread. Remember Y2K? I tell you, Y2K was the biggest nothing that ever happened. And I think I've told you this story, but in April of Y2K, a sister church of ours in Baltimore started meeting with their men, and the pastor told them, this is going to be the beginning of the tribulation, so you need to start hoarding food and guns and ammunition, because you're going to have to take care of yourself. Stupid me. I was telling people to trust Jesus. It's going to be okay. The week before, one of my men came across one of this other man from this other church, and the man from the other church says, well, what's Walls doing to get you prepared for Y2K? And he said to pray. He said, well, what did your pastor say? He said, well, we're hoarding guns and food. And my man said, quite innocently, well, if I need something to eat, I'll come to your house and get something to eat. And this guy said, you better not, because I'll shoot you. Wow. Isn't that good Christian brotherhood there? Huh? Now, I think all of us would agree that that is really wrong. But it was also wrong in the church for them to have these fellowships. And those who had food brought it and kept it to themselves while there were brothers and sisters there that were hungry who received nothing. Listen to this. God so loved the world that he gave. Therein defines what Christian love is. You give. You give. We had a fellowship dinner in Kentucky, my first church. I'm just a kid then. And we had a family in the church, came into the church. Their last name was Biddle. You remember the Biddles? And we had a watch night service, New Year's Eve. And so a lot of times we would, you know, we would bring the whole fellowship dinner. People bring food and desserts and everything. And we would bring in the new year together. But I decided, stupid me, to do anything different, because we've always done it that way. So I decided, we're not going to have a whole dinner. That's late in the evening. I'll tell you what, just bring the important stuff. Bring desserts. So Ruby Biddle, a little gal about this tall, blonde hair, real red-faced all the time, came in with her family that night, and she had a... macaroni and cheese casserole. And she saw everybody go down into our fellowship area, and everybody had desserts. She says, well, isn't anybody going to bring any food? I said, Ruby, all we were supposed to bring tonight was desserts. What? Who said we were only going to bring desserts? I said, that would have been me. Well, I can't believe that. That's just wrong. I didn't hear anything about that. It would have helped if she'd have been in church 3 weeks before the thing, but I didn't want to be a smart aleck. But God knew my heart. And anyway, she got so upset that when it came time for our fellowship time, she took her husband and her two kids and her daughter's boyfriend and went into a separate room, and they went in there and ate their macaroni and cheese. One of my men, not very bright, wandered into their private room. And he said, I like some of that macaroni and cheese. No, you get out of here. You can't have any. And therein was the illustration that I can share with you today on what Christian love is not. And that's what was going on in Corinth. They were embarrassing those who had nothing. Number two, the supper observed. This really won't take a lot of time. Paul says, for I have received this of the Lord. This is the instruction I have for you. No, actually, this is the instruction that God has for you. And here we find the things he said. In verses 26, 23 through 26, he says, follow the Lord's example. The bread represented his body, and the cup represented his blood. That's pretty simple. These were metaphors, and the bread was not his literal flesh, nor the cup his literal blood. That was the example that Jesus set. Number two, remember his sacrifice. This is what it's all about. Now listen, I think it's sad that we have to observe the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus has done for us. That ought to be in our hearts and in our minds every day of the year. When we wake up in the morning and we draw our first breath, we should say, Lord, thank you for loving me enough to save me. Thank you, Lord. You know that little prayer we pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep? Don't pray that prayer. If you've been saved, he's going to keep your soul. You don't have to ask him to do that. Hello? Right? Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Are you afraid that he's not going to keep his word? That's a silly prayer. I'm sorry, some of you probably taught your kids that. Like I taught my kids that. Okay. But when you think about it, don't we believe in eternal security? Huh? So when I lie down at night, our oldest granddaughter, she went through a lot of things, health issues when she was little. And when she was young, she had this terrible fear that if she went to sleep, she would not wake up. That's tough on a five-year-old. You know that? That's tough on grandparents, too, because she did not go to sleep until she was just absolutely exhausted. Do any of you lay awake at night hoping that if you do not wake up in the morning that you will be in heaven and not be surprised and be at the other place? I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Paul said, I know who I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've... That he is able to keep that... I'm not able. That he is able to keep that which I've committed into him against that day. You don't have to pray that prayer. God's taken care of you. Your salvation is in the past. I hope it is. If it's not, you ought to settle it today. My salvation is in the past. I have been saved. Do you remember when you got saved? I had a girlfriend one time who told me, well, when I got saved when I was little and my parents told me all about it, but I can't remember it. I don't think that's a good thing. I think if you've been saved, you ought to be able to relate what happened to you. I don't think you ought to depend on somebody else's word. I think eternity's too important for that. When you do this, do it in remembrance of what I've done, of his sacrifice. He died for us. That's what the cross was all about. That's why I love the cross. And things about the cross. And songs about the cross. And verses about the cross. Because that's where my debt was settled. How about yours? Remember his sacrifice. Number three. Remember Jesus is coming again, because it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Once he comes, we're not going to do this anymore. You understand that? We don't have to do this anymore. We don't have to remember when we are in his presence. As often as you do this, remember that Jesus is coming again. The Lord's Supper is a memorial to his death and a prophecy to his coming. Number three, the supper revered, verses 27 through 34. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Some Christians partake of the elements as casually as popping popcorn into their mouths. This is a solemn occasion. When Amy was little, the first time she was ever in a Lord's Supper service, she was only about, what, four maybe? Something like that, five? And of course, you know, kid doesn't know any better. Here comes the grape juice. And Phyllis was passing it around her, and she said, "Well, I think I'll take some of that." So Phyllis let her take it. No, she didn't. Because only people who know Christ as Savior have something to really remember. Did you get that? This is a solemn occasion. I don't mean to offend anybody. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. That's all. That's all. Before you partake of the supper, you need to examine yourself. It says, let a man examine himself. And deacons and those that's going to help with the supper, why don't you make your way on down to the front, and we'll get right into the observance of the supper just as soon as I'm finished here, because I'm almost finished. As you examine yourself, the first thing you should ask yourself is, do I know Jesus as my Savior? As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me. Not just remember what I've done, but remember what I have done for you. Remember me. Are you serving? I think that's a part of what was going on. You see, in Corinth and in some of the other churches, particularly in Ephesus, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, it would have been the Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said, warn the unruly. Do you know who the unruly were, as far as Paul was concerned? It was people who said they were Christians but weren't doing anything for Christ. That's who the unruly were. They were basically observers. They weren't involved, not really involved. And then the other thing is, are you surrendered? And what I say by that is, have you given him your sin? Now, I'm not going to rehearse what goes on there, but remember he says, because some of you have partaken of it unworthily, some of you are sickly, and some of you are dead. Apparently, God takes this seriously. And if we're not careful, all it is to us is a meaningless ritual. We just kind of go through it. We just, you know, it gets to the other end. This is something we do. It is no more significant than me tying my shoes. So it doesn't matter what I feel about this or what God says about this. We just all do it, so I'm going to do it. And that's just wrong. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is my body, wounded for you, and this is my blood, shed for you. The New Living Translation says this, so anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord.